So this morning then, we're looking at Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verses 16 and 17. That is commandments number 5 and 6. And in particular, I want us to think a bit more about the sins which are forbidden by these commandments. And really, I want to consider them from three perspectives then. Peak sins, deep sins, and dangerous sins. Peak sins, deep sins, and dangerous sins. And my first point then is that first point there, peak sins. Peak sins. I want us to think about these Ten Commandments like photographs of icebergs floating in the Atlantic Ocean. Now, we look at these photographs and we know, don't we, that there's stuff going on under the surface of the water. But as for what we see in the photograph, well, what we see is the frightening white peak of ice. And most of the time, it's the same with these commandments. As for what's under the surface of these particular sins, well, we'll get onto that in a few moments. But for now, what I want us to see is that these commandments, first and foremost, draw our attention to the peak expression of these particular sins. The peak sins, as I'm calling it. So what the Lord forbids explicitly in these commandments is not, for instance, idolizing things within our own heart, although we know that's implied, but actually what's mentioned here is making the graven image, making the idol itself. Not just using the Lord's name in a fit of anger, but taking the Lord's name in vain. As I said last week, I think that's probably referring to a solemn situation where you invoke the Lord's name to defend your lies. Not just lusting in your heart, but in the commandments, it's adultery, which is getting the focus there. Not just lying, but rather bearing false witness, which again, I think is a rather more specific, more peak sin. It's an issue of slandering someone probably in a more legal situation. Now, admittedly, the 10th commandment is a bit different, and we'll come back to this in a future week. But as for all the rest of the commandments, virtually all of these are sins which I'm describing as peak sins. That is, they are the most shocking, most outrageous expression of this particular sin. They would have shocked self-respecting Israelites. Now, for us in the 21st century, I guess that's fairly obvious when it comes to commandment number 6, you shall not murder. For us, murder is clearly a peak sin. Although, of course, as I was saying a moment ago in my prayer, even here, the whole issue of abortion and euthanasia has perhaps confused things as far as society is concerned on this. And we might think that society is, in a sense, weakening the seriousness with which it takes this kind of commandment. But come to commandment number 5. Honour your father and mother. It might surprise us, mightn't it, that dishonouring our parents gets a place within these Ten Commandments. That is, it is considered a peak sin. Or rather, to put it the other way around, honouring our parents is a peak priority. And for that reason, then, I want to address this, because I think this is a challenge, especially in a day and age where it's almost the case, isn't it, that dishonouring parents is seen as a kind of rite of passage. It's almost an expectation that we dishonour our parents, that we reject them at some point in our lives. No, the scriptures are saying, honour your parents. To dishonour them is a peak sin. I've said it before, and I'll say it again. In the Bible, submission to the authorities is generally a good thing. Resistance, rebellion against the authorities is generally a bad thing. And one of the ways in which God rules his creation is through a system of human authorities. Authorities in the state, given by God. Authorities in the church, given by God. And at the most basic, most biological, most intuitive level, authorities in the family, father, mother, given by God. And I draw our attention to that final example for the same reason that the commandment does, because I think here we have then almost the simplest, the purest expression of this authority principle. You know, to dishonour your MP publicly, that's bad. But the scriptures say to dishonour your parent publicly is worse. The consequences might not be as bad, but in the ancient world, the consequences really were very bad, even in Israel. Exodus chapter 21, verse 17, whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. Now, of course, in those days, to curse your parents was no small thing. To curse your parents is to call down doom upon your parents. It's to call on the heavens to comply with your demand to strike them down. It's to totally disown any responsibility for your parents and to wish death upon them. But even still, it might surprise us that the commandment says, or the law of God says, that rebellious child who commits that rebellious act must die. And if that does surprise you, then maybe, just maybe, it's because we don't see honouring our parents as the peak priority that Scripture does. It is a peak priority. I think if you would have approached the ancient Israelite about this, they would have said, surely it's just the most reasonable thing in the world to honour your parents. I mean, these are people who gave you birth. I'm told that was not an easy thing to go through. These are people who fed you. These are people who played with you as a child. These are people who taught you. These are people who lost a great deal of sleep over you. These are people who have stressed over you. These are people who have spent good chunks of their finances upon you. And even if you think they did a pretty bad job of that, and I'm not unaware that there are some pretty rotten parents out there, nevertheless, I would at least suggest that they probably didn't do as bad a job as you think they did. You would not be a functioning human being right now if it wasn't for someone, somewhere, sacrificing something. So why would you be ungrateful about that, they would have said to you. Surely some degree of honour is absolutely reasonable. It's the reasonable response, isn't it, to honour your parents? And in any case, this ancient Israelite would have told you, well, surely it's just something that you've got a natural disposition to. You love your parents, don't you? That's just completely natural, isn't it? I remember a kid at school saying to me, I don't like my dad, but I do love him. And of course, I knew what he meant. You know, he wasn't born with the instinct of a baby spider, which instantly wants to eat its own mother once it's born. No, he has a desire to love his father. All of us are born with that natural desire to shelter under our parents' wings, to hear their voice, to have them sing lullabies over us, and to hold our hands as we drifted to sleep. They pour their lives into us. So much of us is from them. And we represent them, don't we? In a sense, we represent our parents. Whether we like it or not, we bear the name that they gave us and we go about this world representing them. And surely for that reason, then, it is only our natural disposition that we should honour them. In the same way that it's natural that we should want the name of our Heavenly Father to be honoured, to be hallowed, as we talked about last week, so we should want the same for our own mothers and fathers. And I would wager that even those whose relationship with their parents is very, very bad, still those people find no pleasure in hearing the name of their own parents, their bad parents, abused. But then more importantly than that, the scripture adds an additional dimension, doesn't it? We have to see that the fact that our parents have authority over us is not incidental. It's not accidental. It's not just biological. It's God's decree. It's an expression of his authority. And the ancient Israelite would have understood that. As I said, for them, the idea of dishonouring that parent would have been morally repugnant. It would have made complete sense that it was here in these Ten Commandments. It was a peak sin. And we need to see it in the same way. We love our mothers and our fathers, all of us. And I'm speaking to those of us who are children. We obey them. We want to do what they tell us to do. We resist the impulse to question them, to resist them. We receive their discipline gladly. But it doesn't stop with children. As we get older, we still honour our parents. We listen carefully to the advice that they give us. We stand up for their name and their reputation. We don't speak badly about them. We don't want to have other people think ill of them. We don't want to slander them. No, we honour them. We show loyalty to them. We're ready to support them economically if necessary. And we care for them even when they're frail and dying. We sacrifice time and effort to honour our parents. That is the basic application that I wanted to make in this first point. Honouring our parents is a peak priority. Dishonouring them is a peak sin. So, peak sins. But secondly, deep sins. Deep sins. You know, in some ways, the moral situation in Israel during the time of the Pharisees was very different to the moral situation in Israel hundreds of years earlier. As you read through the Old Testament, you see that Israel breaks their own Ten Commandments again and again and again. Idols are made, Baals are worshipped, false prophets invoke the Lord's name to defend their false prophecies. The Sabbath is routinely forsaken. At times, Israel descends into a kind of immorality which makes them look just like the other nations, a kind of Sodom and Gomorrah situation. Now, when the Pharisees looked back at all of that, their hearts groaned. They were appalled. They were appalled about the wicked kings who had set up idols. They were appalled by the fact that the books of the law had been abandoned for so long. They were appalled at the way in which Israel had abandoned their covenant again and again and again. They had broken the law. And if you asked a Pharisee, well, why did your nation go into exile? Well, the Pharisee wouldn't have tried to defend their nation. No, they would have said, because they broke the covenant. Because they broke the laws in the book of Deuteronomy. If they were going to enjoy his blessings in the land, thought the Pharisee, well, they had to keep the law. And that's what we need to do. We need to keep the law better. And so the Pharisees got to work. And they stressed the importance of keeping the laws of Deuteronomy, the other laws in the Old Testament. And they did that meticulously. They did that carefully. They created other laws around the laws of Scripture. And they did that so that they wouldn't come close to breaking the laws of Scripture, the laws of the Torah. So, for example, not taking the Lord's name in vain for the Pharisee meant never allowing the Lord's name to leave your lips at all. It was an unspoken name. Not making an idol for many Pharisees meant not enjoying or participating in artistic practices at all. That was the safest way to keep that commandment, wasn't it? Just don't make any artwork, full stop. Resting on the Sabbath for the Pharisee meant not carrying anything heavier than a dried fig publicly. So they are desperate to keep these laws. So then, 2,000 years ago, Jesus is born. The Son of God enters the world. What does he make of these Pharisees? What does he make of their approach to the law? Does he say to them, well done, lads, give yourself a pat on the back. You've successfully kept the law of God. No. He says, woe to you. You hypocrites, he says to them. You're like whitewashed tombs, he says, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. See, here's how Jesus approaches the Pharisees. He gets them to see that as much as they might think that they treat this law very seriously indeed, actually, they don't. Actually, they've been treating it very superficially. I said in my first point that these commandments focus ourselves upon the top of the iceberg, the peak of ice above the surface. But if we're going to treat these commandments really seriously, then it's only logical that as you start reading them, you are invited to wonder about what lies beneath the surface. You see, the only reason that human beings commit these peak sins at all is because deep down they have hidden desires, hidden forces within them, which under certain conditions erupt from the surface in the form of these sins. There are depths to our sins. We have deep sins, and the commandments invite us to meditate upon that. So these Pharisees then, they were fastidious about maintaining the top of the iceberg. Actually, their whole policy seems to be, let's just push this iceberg down below the surface as much as we possibly can. Let's get it out of sight. That's how we're going to deal with law breaking. That's how we're going to keep the law. But what Jesus does in the Gospels is something much more radical than that. He forces these Pharisees to stick their head under the surface of the water and see just how huge their problem really is. He gets them to see not just the peak sins, but the deep sins. So, Matthew chapter 5, verses 20 to 22. These are the words of Jesus. "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the fire of hell." And if your response to that is, "Well, sorry, what? Really? That's the level of seriousness with which Jesus takes insulting your brother?" Well, that's the point. Jesus is getting you to think about the sixth commandment not simply as God's attitude to murder, but as God's attitude to the deep, deep sins which lie beneath every murder. The murderous heart. And that murderous heart, he's getting us to realise, belongs to every single one of us. Even the most self-righteous Pharisee, the most beautifully whitewashed tomb you can imagine, within that tomb is a heart of sin. A murderous heart. It's the part of us which simmers in selfish anger when someone does us wrong. It's the part of us which just hurls out that insult, not because it's a wise rebuke, not because we're trying to wisely correct someone, but because we're trying to cause that certain person pain and humiliation. And we like the idea of causing them pain and humiliation. It's the part of our heart which conveniently forgets that that certain person is also a dignified image bearer of God. I mentioned abortion earlier on. It's interesting, isn't it? You read a BBC article on miscarriage, and they'll always refer to the unborn child as the baby. You read a BBC article on abortion, and they'll always refer to it as a fetus. Now, why is that? Well, because we need to dehumanise before we act on our murderous desires. We first dehumanise, we then kill. And what Jesus wants us to realise is that all of us, in our heart of hearts, do that kind of thing. We mentally strip a person of their dignity. We assassinate their character before we assassinate the person. We enjoy imagining them in pain and suffering before we inflict that pain and suffering upon them. And this is the underwater iceberg that we're talking about. And Jesus is saying, take a good look and realize that your problem is far, far bigger than you could have possibly imagined. I won't spend so long on it, but it's the same with the fifth commandment. Even if a person doesn't publicly disown their parents in a way which would have been shameful to the ancient Israelite, even still, in his heart of hearts, fallen man has a problem with submitting to authority. And it's this problem which we're being provoked to think about here. We have a problem submitting to and honouring and acknowledging the authorities which God places over us. To honour our teachers in the classroom or to honour the police officer who pulls us over, well, it runs contrary to our sense of entitlement, our sense of self-belief, our sense of freedom. To submit to that authority means to accept oversight. It means to accept the fact that someone else has the right to coerce my own personal behaviour. And we don't like that one bit. We resist that notion in our hearts. I suppose if I want anything from you at this stage, it's just that I want you to feel afresh your helplessness. It is possible that there are people here this morning who still approach the world like a Pharisee does. For them, being a Christian just means keeping in God's good books. You're just trying to keep him happy. And when you read a commandment like, you shall not murder, well, your response is kind of relief. Well, I'm not a murderer, I haven't done that. I'm keeping God happy. And maybe you've become very practiced at that, very practiced at whitewashing the tomb. Well, what I want to get you to see this morning is that being a Christian does not mean adopting a set of religious practices. It does not mean trying your best to be a better person. It does not mean keeping in God's good books. It means plucking up the courage to dip your head under the surface and to realise that your problems are far, far bigger than you ever realised. Lust and hatred and pride and envy, and in response to that, crying out, Lord, save me. I have no other response to those things other than, I am helpless. Lord, save me. Those icebergs go down a long, long way. It's very cold. It's very dark down there. In some parts, it's so obscure that you can hardly tell whether what you're looking at is a sin or is a natural and good part of your character. Now, as Christians, we don't spend our lives gazing under the surface, but we spend long enough to realise that we need more than just good behaviour, more than just laws to deal with our problems. The law identifies our icebergs, it gets us to confront our icebergs, but when it comes to dealing with them, the law is a limp piece of paper. It can't. We can't deal with them on legal terms. No, what we need first and foremost is someone who can forgive us of our icebergs, so to speak, and then destroy our icebergs. And that's the manner in which we come to Christ. We come to him not like the Pharisee. God, I thank you that I'm not like that other man, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector, he says. No, we come like the tax collector in the parable, who just beats his breast and says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And that's the man who goes home justified. That's the man who goes home with the grace of God beaming upon him. And that's what I want for everyone here this morning. You've got to believe it. When you come to God like that, acknowledging your own frailty, then the Father who we've all dishonoured in shameful ways, the Father who we've all run away from like that prodigal son, that Father rejoices and runs down the garden path and embraces us. And he throws his arms around us and he weeps over us. He weeps even over a man like Paul who was himself a murderer. And he knows himself forgiven. And the grace of God changes his life, turns it upside down. And that is for you this morning as well, if only you will come to this God, admitting your sins and trusting in his grace. So peak sins, deep sins, and then finally, dangerous sins. Dangerous sins. Because, as I keep on saying, we Christians, we still need these commandments, not to get saved, but because we are saved. And more than that, we need these commandments because we need to be on our guard against the sins which are warned against here. We need to remember that these sins are dangerous. To keep our metaphor going just a little bit longer, icebergs sink even Titanics. And so I warn you this morning, we all need to be careful. Your dishonouring of the authorities, it could cause real damage. in this church. It could cause damage. We need to ask ourselves, what is our attitude in our hearts towards those who deserve our honour? Towards those who are older than us? Those who are more experienced in the faith? Those who have been appointed elders? Maybe you've grown up in a context where every policeman is a villain and they deserve no honour, and every politician is a liar and they deserve no honour, and as for the king, he's just an unelected leech, he certainly deserves no honour. Well, as a Christian, I'm saying you need to change that attitude entirely, because that attitude could get you in serious trouble. The Apostle Peter has words of warning for you. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Honour everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honour the emperor. You dishonour these men, and really you are dishonouring the God who has put them over you. And the effects will be felt in his church. And then we come to this sixth commandment. Murder. I did a midweek on this recently, but I wanted to turn back to 1 John in chapter 3. Because this whole issue of murder is extremely relevant to John's point here in chapter 3. How does John encourage brothers and sisters to love each other in the church? How does he encourage harmony and love in the church? Well, verse 12, we should not be like Cain. He gives us an example that we are to avoid. The example of Cain. Now, this example of Cain, I think he picks on it for a couple of reasons. For one thing, because it shows us that murder isn't a modern phenomenon. It's been in the bloodstream of the human race from the very beginning. But for another thing, he shows us just how absurd a tragedy it is. Cain kills Abel, of all people. I know there are not many other people around for him to kill, but nevertheless, these people are brothers. People who share the same flesh, the same history. This is a tragedy, isn't it? Again, this goes against all of our natural dispositions, and yet it happens. But really what John is showing us here is that the pathway to this kind of tragedy is more well-trodden than you want to think. Hatred leads you there. That's his point. Why did Cain murder Abel? Well, he answers that question. He answers that question in verse 12. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Now, at first sight, that almost feels like a bit of a non-explanation, doesn't it? Well, how does that answer the question, John? Well, John is just simply saying, this is the response of fallen evildoers towards righteous people. Here's Cain in the book of Genesis. And he sees his brother Abel's sacrifice being accepted. And we're told there that his face falls. And you can see the beginning of it all there, can't you? How this righteous brother, having this righteous brother next to him all the time, always pleasing God, always doing what's right, and then getting rewarded for it, it just makes Cain upset and self-pitying and envious and resentful. And he feels his own sins being magnified back at him. And you can feel him there in that passage, just turning it over and over and over within him. You can see his thoughts getting uglier and uglier, these idle thoughts becoming active imagination, and imagination becoming full-blown fantasies, and these fantasies becoming real possibilities, and then these possibilities becoming a plan, and then one day, somehow, maybe even to the surprise of Cain himself, Genesis 4, verse 8, Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And John says we should not be like Cain. And I think the point is that even if real murder is as far from our minds as possible, the same forces, the same impulses can be very present within us. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, he says in verse 15. And those forces then within us are very, very dangerous, and we need to be on our guard against them. You know what it's like? A young Christian man comes into the church and you see his talent and you see his friendliness and everyone smiles at him and he has this wonderful Bible knowledge and everyone loves him for it, and it annoys you. It so frustrates you because you feel your own inadequacy and perhaps even your own sin. And your way of responding to that good example is to feel bitterness and hatred. Or a Christian woman comes into the church and she's known for her generosity. And again, everyone praises her for it. And you're conscious of your lack of generosity. And it annoys you. And annoyance turns into dislike. And dislike turns into loathing. And what John says is the results can be very, very dangerous. Maybe not actual murder in our case, but it takes less than murder to sink a healthy church. Loose words, fits of anger, insults, slander. It's violence being done to the body of Christ, murderous violence. And the results can be devastating. I'm coming to an end right now. And these are warnings that I'm giving us all, but as we close, I do just want to remember that as Christians, we can and we should approach this whole matter from the other way around. In fact, that's exactly what John does. What I mean by that is that John doesn't just give us the example of Cain. He gives us a good example. Chapter 3, verse 16. By this we know love, he says, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. He supplies us with this example of Christ. And it's a colossal example, isn't it? You know, when it comes to living out the Christian life, the life of love, Christians have something which no other religion has. We have this perfect, beautiful, human embodiment of love itself. And he is now our example. I know he's more than that, but he's our example. We see his condescension into the manger. We see the exhausting ministry. We see him pausing every moment to heal a leper or to restore sight to the blind or to embrace a child. And finally then we see him determinedly climbing that hill of Calvary and the thorns and the nails and the humiliation and the death suffering our guilt in our place. And John summarizes it all. He lays down his life for us. And he says we should do the same for our brothers. Even those brothers who are hard to love. You think we were easy to love? We're totally unlovely people, aren't we? We're annoying people, aren't we? We're irritating people, aren't we? We're bothersome people, aren't we? And yet Christ loves us. And so we love the brothers. Christ went to hell for the brothers. Can't we sacrifice a bit of time, a bit of energy, some money, a bit of prayer, a bit of comfort for our brothers? It's important to remember that the fifth commandment, actually it's positive, isn't it? What I mean by that is it's not you shall not dishonour, it's honour your father and mother. It's positive. It's an encouragement to do that which should come to us naturally. We should be willing, hearty honourers of our parents. And more than that, it includes a promise, doesn't it? That your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. I don't think that's just a sort of supernatural blessing which is being given in response to keeping God's law. No, I think what Moses is promising there is exactly what you'd expect. Honour your parents. Look after them when they're old, and you set the pattern which will ensure that you are cared for when you are old. If you all together sustain this environment where seniors and authorities and elders are honoured, then you make society altogether more healthy and more stable. How do you want to be treated when your body is getting worse and your mind is slowing down? Well, that is how you should treat your parents. And when you do that, you promote long life and well-being in the land that the Lord is giving them. And it's the same for us with respect to both of these commandments. We need to promote in our churches a culture which embodies the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be those who love each other, who promote life in each other, who are merciful to each other, who honour each other, who reign in our anger, who are kind with our words. And when we all follow that policy, and when we all do that together, it lifts the church into a state of blessing, I think. Not just sort of supernaturally implored blessing, but a natural consequence of our Christ-like behaviour. So let's follow these commandments. Let's embrace these commandments. Let's cherish these commandments. And let's remember then that when we do, by the grace of God and the strength of his Spirit, seek to imitate our own Saviour, then there are blessings for the church. Let us do that. To his praise. Amen.